As we've been going through Luke for many months here, we're going to continue that this morning. And we've been in chapter 22 for the past few weeks. We're going to go back in there today. So if you want to get your Bible and open it up to Luke 22, today we're going to be in verses 21 through 27. Once you find that, we'll read this together. I'm going to start reading in Luke 22, verse 21. Jesus speaking here says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them could it be who was going to do this? A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater one, who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see in these verses the lesson that's recorded for us here, Lord, about how liable we are to being about ourselves and taking care of ourselves and putting ourselves forward in our pride and our greed and our arrogance. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see something of the truth of our own need for you as our Savior in these verses. Lord, I thank you for recording them for us and for you, just your super abundant kindness in how you dealt with the apostles then. I know it's how you deal with us now, even as we may be inclined to be more about ourselves than we should be. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to read through these things and teach through them and understand, Lord. I pray that you would reveal the gospel truth to us again through these verses about what wonderful Savior you are in light of what wicked sinners we can be, Lord. Pray for your help again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So these verses here that I started with, they're following right after Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. That was the what we read about the last couple of weeks in the preceding verses. That Lord's Supper wasn't just a new ritual that Jesus was giving to the apostles and really to all of us disciples as something to do in remembrance of the body he gave for us and his blood shed on the cross, which sealed the new covenant. This is really a monumental moment in human history. We talked about this last week. This is the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant, which is a fundamental change in how God deals with sinful man in a fallen world. The old covenant was a covenant of works, which God promised temporal blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience to the Hebrew nation. It was a covenant based on law, by which the scripture affirms again and again, no man could be saved. But the new covenant, that's a covenant of gracious salvation to all those regenerated by God. It's a covenant for people from every tribe and nation who trust in Christ by faith, both before and after the cross. Last week we talked about the Bible's emphasis on the newness of the new covenant in contrast to the old. Here at the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus established this new covenant with its new membership, organized into the new church, with new promises, a new law, from a new mediator to a new priesthood, with new worship and new ceremonies, all of it explained to us in New Testament scriptures of the new covenant. Again, like I said, this is a pivotal moment in human history. We focused on that last week. But today we're going to move on from there, and directly thereafter, Luke, in the very next verse, brings us to this passage that we read earlier. Luke here tells us about the betrayal that Jesus was talking about that was going to happen that night after the evening was over with. Luke tells us that Jesus gave them the Lord's Supper ceremony first and then talked about the betrayal. But the reality is that it most likely occurred in the reverse order. You see that in the other three Gospels. And I want to take a few minutes to look at that because it's meaningful, I think, about this the way that the flow of the events happened in this evening. Most likely, when you put all four accounts of the evening together, it's most likely that Jesus first spoke about the betrayal and then proceeded to the Lord's Supper, which is emphasized differently in the other Gospels. And you'll see why that might be, that Luke emphasizes something different in the order here. But keep your finger here for a minute in Luke, but turn back to Matthew 26. That's where we're going to see it first. Matthew 26, verse 20 is basically the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel. And beginning in verse 20, Matthew 26, it reads like this. It says that when it was evening, he, Jesus, reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it. He said, "Take and eat, this is my body." You see, in Matthew's Gospel, first he speaks about Judas and he even confronts Judas directly before taking the bread and breaking it and bringing into the evening the Lord's Supper here. The parallel verse in Mark 14 reads approximately the same. It's a little bit more abbreviated than what I just read in Matthew 26, but Mark 14 definitely has the discussion about Judas occurring before the Lord's Supper. In both of these accounts, it basically is this. They were reclining at the table. Jesus told them that one would betray him. And each of them, notice, says, "Is it I, Lord?" Nobody seemed to know who it was going to be. Judas is there, remember, and he had already gone to the chief priests. And he had already cut the deal with them to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He already knew what was going on. He's just there kind of biding his time. He's watching for the right opportunity to go get the soldiers that night to arrest Jesus when they were away from the crowds. Only Judas and Jesus know about the plot. The rest are just simply dumbfounded, each of them wondering if it might be himself. Jesus answers that it's the one who has dipped his hand in the dish with him. That's pretty similar to what we read in Luke. You have your finger there, you can look at it again. In Luke 22, verse 21, he said, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Is how Luke said that it happened with Jesus. Still, nobody knows who it is. And in Matthew's version, Judas himself is emboldened by his hypocrisy to challenge Jesus to his face, saying, "Is it me, Rabbi?" Knowing it's him. And about to be discovered that Jesus himself also knows it's him. Not only does Jesus know there's a betrayal afoot, he knows who it is. He answered him, "You have said so." Meaning, yeah, you've confirmed it by your question. Yes, you are the man. Basically telling him, yeah, you called it, you're it, you're the guy. John tells this part a little bit differently. I said we're going to put the four Gospels together. I want you to look in John chapter 13 with me. Because he writes about this, as all the gospel writers frequently do, from a different perspective. But John has something different to say. If you start in John 13:21, this is the same scene. It says that after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Remember, this is John himself. He never refers to himself in the first person, but here towards the end of his gospel writes of himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And he was sitting next to Jesus, reclining at his side at the table. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him to buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. You see there in John 13, verse 26, Jesus didn't just mention that somebody was dipping in the same bowl with him, but he actually took a piece of bread, dipped it in the bowl, and said, "The one to whom I give this is the man," and he gave it to Judas. He was very deliberate about this, very demonstrative. "Who is it, Lord?" "The one to whom I'm giving this bread." "Here you go, Judas." And John's very careful, notice, to tell us exactly which Judas it was, so that you could have no mistake about who betrayed Jesus. It was Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. That's who. As soon as Jesus handed him that morsel of bread, Satan entered into Judas again. This is now the second time. We read about it in Luke 22:3, that Satan had entered into him before he went to the chief priests to go and to make the deal to betray Jesus. And now he enters him a second time as he goes to actually carry out the plan. That's what Judas does here. He leaves. He took the bread, and verse 30 says he immediately went out. He left. He didn't stick around. He was going to go get all the soldiers and put the plan into motion. It's time to carry out the plan. He leaves to go gather everybody together to bring them to where Jesus would be in a little while, just a few hours later in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they would arrest him. But as he leaves, notice Jesus says something to him. "What you're going to do, do quickly." Knowing what Judas is doing, what he has planned, and what he's about to do, he says, "It's time. It's time now. Go do it. Don't delay. Go do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. Get on with it." And Judas immediately leaves. He goes out to do what he's set out to do. Now this is important because we know that Judas then was not present for the rest of that night in the upper room, because he left. And remember, we talked about this the last couple of weeks. John writes about this evening at the Last Supper in the upper room. He writes about it from chapter 13 clear through chapter 17 in the book of John. Everything else that happens for the rest of this evening, Judas was not present for. As Jesus was teaching the 11 the things that they would need to know after he was gone, encouraging them that he would be with them, giving them instructions that are just simply some of the most precious things to us as believers that would have been very precious to them too, promising the Holy Spirit. All of it Judas was gone for. Judas was there for part of the feast, but assuming that Matthew and Mark are correct in describing this, that Jesus mentions the betrayal, and as he does, he gives the morsel to Judas and Judas leaves, and all of that happens before he starts the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, would mean that Judas was not present for that either. It means Judas wasn't offered the bread that was a reminder of Jesus giving his body for him. And he wasn't included in the sharing of the cup, which was the new covenant in his blood. Judas, being the betrayer, was not included in any of that. He would have been absent. It's just as Jesus said in Matthew and Mark that we read about it in our text in Luke 22. Look back in Luke 22 again, in verse 22. What it says is simply, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Yes, Jesus confirms that he knows exactly what's going on. All these things are happening exactly as God has predestined and foreordained them to happen. God is sovereign, and all of this is happening exactly as it was planned. That's why Jesus knows that it's time and who it would be that would betray him. "But woe to that man," he says, "woe to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, by whom Jesus was actually betrayed." In Matthew 26:24, he added this, "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas was excluded from the rest of the evening, which was really a rich blessing to the apostles, but much worse than just missing out on that, "woe to him," Jesus says. It's a statement of condemnation that Jesus has used before. indicating that he's condemned to eternal destruction, condemned as the betrayer. One whose sin, you think about Judas, his sin is singularly known throughout history, throughout the world. Of all of those, when you think about betrayers, his name is synonymous with the evil of betrayal. Think about it. Have you ever met a man named Judas? Have you ever met a dog named Judas? Right? I've never met any. I'm sure there are some, but to be honest with you, Judas is not a name I would give to one of my worst enemies, because it is forever tied to this most wretched sin. It would indeed be better for Judas if he had never been born, because of the eternal wrath that he is now and will continue to suffer eternally for this wickedness. Remember, however, that he's not the only one Jesus pronounced such woe upon. This is the destiny of all who reject Jesus and betray him by their refusal to repent and follow him. It wasn't just Judas, but he also said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to the city of Jerusalem, and woe, really, we could say, to all of the unsaved in the world, because the wrath of God will be so severe that it would be better for each of them to not have been born as opposed to stepping into eternity without Christ." However, with that being said, I think there can be no doubt that Judas is receiving perhaps the worst of the punishment because of the amount of light he is betraying. 3.5 years, Jesus was his friend. He followed Jesus and saw his miracles and heard his teaching. Yet, he betrayed him for a mere about 4 months' wages, we've said. 30 little pieces of silver. You've got to consider again Jesus' hypocrisy, or Judas's hypocrisy in the scene. Jesus says it clearly, "One will betray me." And Judas actually looks at Jesus and says to him, "Is it I, Rabbi?" As if he were as innocent as all the rest. Jesus, of course, confirmed it was him to his face and then warned him with these words, "Woe to the one who betrays me." As he gave him the piece of bread, once again identifying him as the betrayer, Jesus warned him, "Woe to you if you betray me." But Judas, filled with Satan directly himself, took the bread and left to carry out his plan. As Jesus said, "Do it quickly." It's the most unbelievable level of wickedness and sinful hypocrisy. Isn't it shocking how bold and arrogant Judas is in this scene? He must have really thought that Jesus just simply didn't know. Or, more likely, I think, he was so consumed with his own greedy ambition that he never even stopped to consider what he was about to do. You get that evidence later after Satan leaves him, that he's so guilt-ridden by what he's done that he tries to return the money to the chief priest, and he goes out and hangs himself. Just in utter guilt. Clearly he didn't think it through very well. As Jesus face-to-face warned him, "Woe to that one. It would be better for him if he had not been born." But on this night, he was single-minded in his determination to oppose Jesus. Incidentally, I think made him an excellent target for Satan. Satan didn't have to do very much to convince him. He just really had to keep him blind to the reality of what he was doing for a couple of hours until it was all finished. This is really such a despicable display of human pride and arrogance. I'm at a loss for words, stringing together enough words like despicable, disgusting, wicked, evil, sin, to describe what's going on here. But perhaps you can relate to it from the days before you were a Christian. Maybe you can relate to this kind of thing. Really, really, do you remember the days when you might have been willing to look God in the face and spit in his eye? Not all of us did that completely that way, but to one degree or another, that's how we all were, really. At the end of the day, we either didn't think God could see us or we didn't care if he did. Do you remember days like that? It's a level of pride and arrogance that you've got to be glad that God saved you from. If you're a believer, you've got to look at that and say, "Praise the Lord, look at what he saved me from. I remember those days." Aren't you glad to have those days behind you, Christian? They are behind you, right? Believers surely don't act with such despicable displays of pride anymore, right? Maybe. Luke tells us something different than that in the next few verses here in Luke 22. These verses from 24 through 20 through 30, really, but the ones we're focusing on 24 through 27, are only included in Luke's gospel. He's the only one who brought this topic into this location in the upper room that night at the Last Supper. The other writers might have been too embarrassed to include something like this, or the Holy Spirit simply may have inspired them to emphasize something different. Not exactly sure, but Luke definitely includes these verses and draws attention to them. He draws attention to them in this way, I think. He changed the sequence of the events and told us that the Lord's Supper happened first, and then the discussion about the betrayer, followed by the argument about who's the greatest after. I think that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to change the order of the events, the sequence, to emphasize the truth that he's making known to us here. That night it wasn't just the despicable pride of Judas that was on display, but the despicable pride of the apostles too. It's a very strategic reason, I think, why these two scenes are sort of flipped by Luke to remind us of the deception of our sin and especially that of our pride. Look in verse 23, Luke 22:23. Read 23 and 24 together with me. Forget about the guys who put the subtitles in between and acted like they were two different sections. Read them together. Verse 23 and 24 of Luke 22 says, "And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." You might be looking at me a little bit funny thinking, what in the world? These two verses surely don't go together. You might be questioning that, but I'll assure you that they most certainly do. I know that certainly because the Holy Spirit put them together, but also because this probably happened exactly how we might imagine it, considering the deceitful hypocrisy of human pride. You see, Jesus had just told them that one of them would betray him. See it in verse 23? They began to question one another, which of them it could be who would do this. They immediately began to question, according to Matthew and Mark, "Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? Who is it?" In John's gospel, John turns and asks Jesus after Peter motioned to him, "Who is it, Lord? Is it I? Who is it, Lord?" And before John even gets the question to him, can easily see this devolving into something like, "Is it me?" to "It can't be me," to "It must be you." Isn't that the way this would probably go? "Not me. Well, not me, but you. I'm more righteous than that. I would never, but you probably would. I know it's not me, but it's probably you. Well, not me. I'm better than you. I followed Jesus before you. I cast out more demons. I healed more sick. I'm the greatest. I'm greater than you, at least." Isn't that exactly what Luke says happened? They began questioning one another about who it was going to be, and a dispute arose among them as to who was the greatest. All the while, Jesus was dipping the piece of bread into the dish and handing it to Judas and telling him to go do this quickly. Do you notice what we read earlier in John 13 after Jesus told Judas to do that? He said, go do this quickly. In John 13:28, it says, "Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor." See, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying because they were too busy having their favorite argument about who was the greatest. When they finally saw Judas leave, maybe they heard something or saw Jesus doing something with him, but they thought, well, Jesus must have sent him on some sort of an errand. Maybe go get some more food for the feast or go give some money to the poor or something. They missed the point completely. With all that was going on this night, literally in the middle of Jesus trying to talk about the one who would soon betray him, he has to talk these boofuses down from their prideful perches again. It's by far not the first time he's had to discuss this with them. Immediately after Jesus told Judas to do it quickly, Judas left and Jesus turned to the rest And he said to them, what's recorded here in Luke 22:25. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Haven't we seen this kind of lesson from Jesus before? We looked at it all the way back in Luke chapter 9. They were arguing about this very same thing after there was a demon that they couldn't cast out. They were arguing about who was the greatest. On that occasion in Capernaum, Jesus took a little child. He put him by his side and said to those apostles and disciples, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And in Matthew 18, the parallel passage, he added, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The message is, be humble like a child. View yourself as the least. Then you will be great. But this time, he doesn't talk to them about a little child. This time he talks to them to telling them to consider the kings of the Gentiles. Consider those who are high and powerful, those who exercise lordship and authority over you. They're called benefactors, he points out. That means that they viewed themselves as those from whom every good thing came. Benefactors are those who are benevolent to those who are lesser than them. And so all the wealth, the prosperity, the health, the safety that anybody experiences is because of their excellent governance and because of their kindness and sharing with those who are less deserving. So the benefactor, they called themselves benefactors because that's how they viewed themselves, as the source of benevolence to those who didn't deserve it. See how that's a position of elevation? That's how the kings and the politically and economically powerful viewed themselves. Still view themselves as that today, largely. The greater who are bestowing favor upon the lesser. He points that out to them. And then he says it ought not to be so among the Christians. It shouldn't be this way with you guys. Rather, the greatest shall become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Think about family order stuff in the Bible. The youngest was regarded as the least significant. Think about the patriarchs, right? Big scandal when the younger becomes the one who is in charge and the older siblings are the ones who are forced to follow. The big scandal whenever that happened, because the youngest are the ones who would receive the least. They received the least inheritance, the least respect. They were the ones who would never rule over their older siblings. They're like a leader who's the one that everybody else follows because of the leader's superiority. We all understand that's how the world works, right? Please confirm that you understand this is how the world works. This is how the world works. Just to be sure, though, Jesus offers one more comparison. Verse 27. For who's the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Whether it's at home or at a restaurant or anywhere else, this is a simple example. The one who's reclining at the table, sitting at the table, is greater than the one who's bringing the stuff and taking the dirty dishes and serving. Servants simply are just not viewed as greater. In fact, Jesus confirms this. It is the one who reclines at table who is the greater. But then he teaches something different at the end of that verse. Luke 22:27, Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus didn't just tell them that's how it was supposed to be. He showed them by being the one among them who served. He didn't recline at the table or act like the older brother or lord his authority over them. He was actually the one who served them in humility. And I want you to see that he demonstrated it this night, just a few minutes before he started speaking about the betrayer. Look back at John 13 again. From the beginning of this chapter, starting in verse 1, in John chapter 13, It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You see, in the timeline of this evening, this was the first thing that Jesus did. It was customary in that time for a servant to be posted at the door who would wash the feet of the guests when they came in. That servant was the lowest servant. It was the lowest of the household slaves. It was the worst job, and it's not hard to imagine if you think about it. Everybody in that day wore sandals and walked on dusty path, right? Even in the city, the roads were not paved. They were probably just hard-packed dirt. In the dry dust or in the wet mud, people had no choice but to walk where they needed to go in their sandals. Their sandals and their feet would get disgusting, and with no Jergens lotion to rub on them every morning and evening, you could only imagine what their feet were like. Jesus wraps the towel around himself, fills the bowl with water, goes to each of them and removes their sandals and washes their feet. The lowest of all of the servants' jobs, the one for the least. Jesus makes himself their servant. And that night in the upper room, it was only Jesus and the 12. No other servant was there. So Jesus did it. And verse 1 here of John chapter 13 says that he did it because he loved them. He loved them. He loved his own who were in the world. And he loved them to the end. And after he was finished doing it, Jesus explained what he had done in verse 12. Starting in John 13:12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. They all knew that Jesus was their teacher. He was unquestionably the greatest among them, but he made himself their servant. He didn't just teach them with words that was what they should do, but he humbled himself and literally became their slave. If Jesus, your Lord and your teacher, has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He even washed Judas's feet. Because right after this, he begins speaking about the betrayal, then hands Judas the morsel and he leaves, with Jesus telling him to do it quickly. But Jesus was there and had not, or Judas was there and he had not departed yet. Jesus is our example even in this. I am among you as the one who serves. He serves even the one who would betray him. Jesus showed them humility. He taught them to follow his example of serving. And then he began speaking of the betrayal that was coming. And then look again at Luke 22:23. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. The basin still has the water in it. The towel's still wet. Jesus has just barely put on his outer garment. He's just been speaking to them here about the betrayal that's going to happen. But as despicable as that betrayal was, this display of greedy arrogance on the part of the other 11 may be equally as disgusting in light of the example that Jesus had just given to them. He had literally just removed the towel, still dripping with water. He'd no more put on his outer robe and sat back down before the argument was starting about who would betray him, that quickly degenerated into an argument about who was the greatest. It's really amazing to me that Jesus was so patient to once again, immediately after Judas left, turn back to those same 11 and teach them the lesson all over again that he had just showed them. It had to be just 5 minutes, 10 minutes earlier. And all in the context of this evening. In just a few hours, Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood in anticipation of his crucifixion the next day, the ultimate act of service for these men and for us. Clearly, he had the betrayal on his mind. He began speaking about it that night. But these men were so concerned about measuring themselves against each other that they really didn't even hear him. They should have been concerned about Jesus, trying to figure out, what about this betrayal? How can we stop it? What should we do? They don't even address it. All their concern is it me? It's not me. It must be you. Because I'm greater than you. They've completely ignored Jesus in these things. When we come back and look at the rest of this later, we're not going to finish all of it today, the verses 27 and or 28 and beyond and stuff, you're going to be shocked, I think, at Jesus' patience and his love for these guys when we look at those verses where Jesus commends them for sticking with him and talks about plans and their place in the future kingdom in eternal glory. I'm shocked that Jesus would have such patience, but then again, he is the humble servant. Jesus didn't have to turn the screws very hard on this one for the apostles, I think, to understand their sinful pride. They must have been just simply humiliated and ashamed for so quickly forgetting the example that Jesus had just given them by washing their feet and returning to their old arguments about who's the greatest. Luke wrote this in such a way as to draw our attention to these two most despicable displays of greed and pride. There's really two displays here. The first one is the lost man's greed for material gain and pride, thinking that God doesn't know his motives, even to the point of betraying the Son of Man. Something despicably proud about that. Betrayal by Judas. The other display, however, is the saved man's greed for position. Greed for position and his pride in thinking that he possesses a righteousness of his own. In both cases, got to see this clearly, the enemy of our soul is self. It's a common denominator between Judas the betrayer and the other 11 apostles. They all share the same plague of sin that is primarily rooted in the pride of self. Selfish pride comes before the fall, and the unrepented arrogance that you are apt to have could lead you to an eternal damnation, just like Jesus warned Judas about. As Jesus taught these apostles, there's no place for self in the kingdom of God. Woe to the lost who betray Jesus with their rejection of him. They will be excluded, but also woe to those who lord their authority and position over their brothers as if they were spiritually superior. The answer, of course, is to look at Jesus and be like him. Do what he did. He said it. I'm among you as one who serves. Do what I do. Who cares about anything else? You shouldn't. It's not the way that it works in the kingdom. If you're a Christian, you've got to consider this and figure out how to become one who serves. Yes, pursue greatness in the kingdom. Do it, I encourage you. I even think Jesus commands you. Be great in the kingdom, but the way to become great in the kingdom is to become a servant to all. Wash one another's feet, so to speak, even as Jesus did. If you're not a Christian, you've got to see the futility of your plans to overthrow God as the Lord of your life. Look at the world's best known traitor and understand this, that he was not successful in gaining his independence from God by betraying Jesus unto death. He did not succeed in throwing off God. Your rebellion will turn out to be equally as disastrous for you. And it will be true of you if you continue to reject God, that it would have been better for you if you had never been born. The solution is to turn to Christ. Turn to Jesus. See that Jesus became a servant to you, sacrificing himself on the cross to pay for your sins. And by so doing, he offers you a new life in service to him. I'll encourage you, take that opportunity. Take it. Take the new life he's offering. Make yourself a slave to Jesus Christ. He's gentle and humble, and he'll love you like he did those 11 apostles. He'll give you a place in his kingdom and a place in his family. Recognize this for sure in this passage, in these words today. Jesus has served. Jesus has served you. Going to the cross for you. Will you humble yourself and serve him? Lord, I pray that you would let these questions echo in our hearts and minds, that we would examine ourselves relative to these things, to see that whether we really are living as servants of Jesus Christ, who became a servant to us, served us in his life and in his death. Lord, I thank you for revealing these things in the way that you have here. It's amazing. It's amazing the depth of depravity that's in the heart of man, the arrogance and the pride and the greed that comes from us being focused on ourselves. Lord, we see it not only in the betrayal of Judas, but in this argument of the other 11 apostles about who is the greatest. Lord, may we understand this, that you came as one who serves, and we should want to be like you. Serve one another, even as you taught them in that upper room. Lord, I thank you for teaching that to us, for giving it to us as the lesson here in these verses. Pray that you'd help us to actually do it. And pray for this help to see the truth in ourselves and to do the right thing in becoming servants of others, even as we want to serve you, Jesus. I pray for your help. It's in your name we pray. Amen.